Good morning, church. Good morning, brothers and sisters, families and friends. Also, good morning to those who are tuning in online. I know that East Center friends and families, you are also tuning in. Good morning to you, as well as those who are friends from our international service. Welcome to service. You know, I know some of us have been to holidays over the last 2 weeks. Welcome back. I hope you don't need a break from a break. I hope you are refreshed and really thankful to have you here. It's always a joy and a privilege for me to share the word of God today. And, you know, I speak with some fear and trembling this morning because just now as I was worshiping God, in my heart, I was just deeply convicted that the Lord has a word for every single one of us this morning. I think it's a very dangerous thing to say, but I believe truly in my heart that I think this is not just for a select group of people. The word today is for every single one of us. And while we are here in service as we are, the Lord wants us to touch, speak to our hearts this morning and doesn't want us to live unchanged in that. You know, as I was praying for how to begin a sermon like this, the Lord, Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart, you know, an incident that happened 3 to 4 years ago. So it was a Saturday morning. So me and my wife were on our way to a cafe for breakfast, as how we would usually do on a Saturday morning. So the cafe was quite near our house. It was we just had to cross a traffic, a short crossing to reach that cafe. So I recall that, you know, it's only a 3-lane road, right? So it was a traffic light. We waited for the traffic light to turn to the green man before we began crossing. And as a Christian, right, I don't jaywalk, okay? So I waited for it patiently to turn to the green man. Then I started crossing. So it was a 3-lane crossing, right? On my right side of the lane, the first lane, there was a construction vehicle that was parked there. So from my vantage point, it sort of blocked partially my view of the second lane. So during that time, as he turned to the green man, I was hungry, I was hangry, so I was walking briskly, so I wanted to cross briskly. I crossed ahead of everyone behind me, including my wife. So when I was crossing, stepping into the second lane, right, my life flashed past my eyes. There was a lorry that came within a couple of meters. It ran the red light and came within a couple of meters of me facing Jesus, seeing Jesus face to face, okay? He went through the great red light, and within a couple of meters of running me down, and he went through that. And I was totally shaken. I was shocked. I looked back, the crowd behind me, they were also shocked. They were like wondering what's happening, trying to process it, right? And I saw the lorry and the vehicle went a few hundred meters down to a construction site before I stopped. But I was too shaken, I was too shocked, right, that I just look back, and I just started continue walking over to the cafe, and I wanted to hunt the lorry down, right? But it went just far enough for me not to hunt it, to deter me from hunting it down. And I was hungry, I was caffeine deprived, so I wanted to get to a cafe to have breakfast. And over breakfast, me and my wife was trying to give thanks to God, you know, for that, you know, she actually tugged my arm before I went forward, and she was just in a thanksgiving mode. Wow, thank God that you know it avoided me, and by His grace, right, I was not ran down by the lorry. And in my mind, honestly, I was not feeling feelings of gratitude. I was actually pretty upset and angry with the lorry driver for his recklessness in how he drove the lorry. There were many lives that could have been lost as a result of that. And I was also upset with myself for not being angry enough, right, to go and hunt for the lorry driver. I felt I should have taken down the vehicle number, reported it to the authorities, right, so that the driver can really learn a lesson. And from there, right, maybe get suspended a couple of years of license, right, and really, really pay the penalty for reckless driving. You know, sometimes the truth is this, on the back of a wrong, sometimes we can't wait to give justice, to be served for our offenders. Yet God, the God of justice and mercy, the way He deals with wrongs, right, sometimes bewilders and confounds us. Some 2,000 years ago, a tragedy took place, an intentional murderous plot. Not a near miss this time around, but it was intentional. It was recorded in the book of Acts. An innocent man named Stephen, appointed by the apostles to oversee a ministry that feeds the poor and needy, right, was stoned to death by religious groups. The entire murder of an innocent man was witnessed and approved by a man named Paul, whom we now know as Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he was a former zealous persecutor of Christians. He would hunt down Christians, believers of Christ. He would capture them. He was personally responsible for the killings and the martyrdom of many believers then. And he wore that as a badge of honor. And I would imagine if such a person exists in our time, many of us would want God to strike him down. Many of us would want God to carry out justice. But yet God has a greater plan. Paul encountered God on the road to Damascus, as some of us would know it, and it changed him. The transformation was not just experiential, but it was life-transforming. One that prompted him to subsequently say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, but for that very reason I was shown mercy." And having experienced forgiveness from God, he would give up his rights as a Roman citizen to identify with those without rights. And so when Onesimus, a runaway slave, without any rights, came to him, Paul would take him as a brother. And under Paul's guidance, Onesimus slowly grew in his faith. As time passed, Paul knew that if Onesimus were to continue to mature in his faith, there was one thing that he would need to do. Onesimus would need to seek forgiveness from his master whom he had wronged. And in his prison cell, Paul crafted a plea for forgiveness and reconciliation through the book of Philemon. And now we have come to the crux of this letter that we've been studying for the last 2 weeks. The actionable, as we call it. And for those who like the hamburger or sandwich analogy that CN and Tian Ming has given, we are now eating the patty. The title of my message today is called Forgiving One Another. Forgiving One Another. And here are the words of Paul from Philemon, verse 17 to 21. I'll read the verses to you. "So if you consider me a partner," is Paul saying to Philemon, "welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." No, as Philemon read these words, I can imagine the memories of Onesimus could have flooded his thoughts. The runaway slave that caused him financial loss. Some scholars believe that Philemon had a reputation of being a kind, charitable master. So it was not like a case whereby he ill-treated Onesimus and Onesimus ran away. Yet despite his kindness, Onesimus as a slave went MIA. All of a sudden, next day, no sight, no sound. Now, is this the way a servant treats a master who is kind? We learned that the Roman law actually permitted a master to execute a rebellious slave. But Philemon was a Christian and likely a well-known one given his status. If he forgave Onesimus, what would the other masters think? Would other slaves also take advantage of that? Would they then also run away and they know that if they can run to Paul, all will be fine? Then at the same time, if Paul were to give out some kind of penalty or punishment, how would it affect his Christian testimony and ministry? Decisions, each with its own legit considerations. How would we respond if we were in his shoes? There's been a lot of talk on forgiveness, this whole topic of forgiveness in both secular and faith settings. It's quite easy to read and sometimes even romanticize about them. Yet I know for a fact that some of us are stuck and we have been stuck for quite some time now. We're stuck when we really encounter actual people and situations that require forgiveness. And it's often said that unforgiveness is like a prison. And if so, some of us have been serving too long in ourselves. My hope is that none of us will serve a life sentence there. I believe that there are two keys from this passage that we can use to unlock ourselves from the prison of forgiveness and truly be set free. Are you ready, church? So I present to you the first key. The first key. Key number one. To truly forgive, you must know that you are forgiven by God. To truly forgive, you must know that you are forgiven by God. In verse 17, Paul says to Philemon, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Now, what Paul is saying here is essentially that he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And he's saying to Philemon, if you consider me your partner in Christ, then welcome Onesimus just as how you welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, I, Paul, will pay it for his damages. Charge it to me. So it's like Paul writing an IOU for Onesimus. And to make it even stronger, Paul signs it with his own hand. Now, I'm not sure about you. I find that what Paul is saying here is quite mind-boggling, right? The appeal to forgive Onesimus is not mind-boggling. That part is not surprising. We expect that to come from Paul. We expect that because it's a very Christian thing to do, right? Say, be forgiving, forgive that person. But the basis of forgiveness is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling because Paul said, welcome him as you will welcome me. Charge to Paul any wrong that Onesimus has done. It's like when someone has backstabbed you, betrayed you, and cheated you of your money, of your feelings, then your pastor, who happened to be friend of that offender, right, asks you to forgive him. You have every right to sue the offender, to pursue legal justice, but your pastor says, charge the damages to me. I'm not so sure how many of us would respond well to a pastor that says that to us. I would suspect even in our era, some may even accuse this pastor like Paul of emotional blackmail, emotionally blackmailing Philemon to forgive Onesimus. This whole idea, this whole concept of forgiveness on the basis of spiritual indebtedness to a third party, this is very countercultural and it doesn't seem to exist in this world. In Tim Keller's final book before he passed on, he called it Forgive, Why Should I and How Can I? He made a keen observation of how culture has shaped our views about forgiveness. He said that there are two bases that culture has taught us on forgiveness. The first basis is the therapeutic basis. It says one of the main cultural bases for forgiveness is one that's therapeutic. What it says in Jesus is that the main purpose of forgiveness is for you to get past your anger. You know, the popular American novelist, Carrie Fisher, she said these famous words, resentment is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Now, this is partly true. There's no doubt about it. In Hebrews, it says that beware of the root of bitterness lest it springs out and harms people. And Paul even says that don't let the sun go down with your anger. Don't let the devil get a foothold. So it's true that if you don't forgive, it will hurt us. It will hurt our hearts. We've heard how bitterness has destroyed someone's health even, hurt your heart and destroy relationships. But the therapeutic approach basically says that you've got to get free of your anger and he has no real concern about your relationship with your offender. In fact, it kind of despises this whole thing about your relationship with your offender. It kind of says that he or she is not worth it. Don't let him or her affect you. It's all about what's best for yourself, not what's best for the person who has wronged you, what's best for the community, and what's best for the society. So forgiveness centers all on the inward letting go of offense of the person. But what we are actually doing is not forgiving, but forgetting. We are trying to forget so that we can move on. And this can seem appealing because we can choose to forgive while avoiding our offender and wanting him or her out of our lives, which can seem like an easier thing to do. Now, the second basis, what culture has taught us about forgiveness is this whole approach called the merited basis. The merited basis of forgiveness. So merited basis basically says, I will only forgive you if you change and only if you change enough. If you have suffered as much as you have made me suffer, then I will forgive you. I will forgive you until you have paid the price. Now, the irony is that for this approach, our forgiveness is often short-lived. Because what we often find that even if we feel appeased for a while, if the person suffered, right? But the moment the person does us wrong, And every time we demand them to suffer again, we want them to pay a heavier penalty. And we find it harder and harder to truly forgive them. The two cultural bases for forgiveness is ultimately on focus on self and pragmatic. There's no right or wrong to this. We may find or experience some benefits to appease ourselves, but we'll find sometimes if we base our forgiveness on either the merited or the therapeutic approach, we'll find our capacity to forgive often very limiting. And let me revisit the basis of forgiveness, what we said, called it mind-boggling, right? That Paul is appealing to Philemon here. He says that from verse 17 to 19, on surface, right, it seems that Paul is putting some pressure on Philemon by putting their relationship on the line. He says, I will pay it back. And he still slip in this line, right, in verse 19 to say, not to mention that you owe me your very self. You know, so, but what Paul was actually doing here was mirroring what Christ has done for us. Paul was carrying out the ministry of reconciliation and reminding Philemon that the gospel came through Paul to him. And by telling Philemon to charge Onesimus' misdeeds to himself, he was appealing to Philemon that Christ has done the exact same thing for him. And Philemon was also like Onesimus, a sinner, and his misdeeds were similarly charged to Christ, who has reconciled him to God through the cross. You see, the basis of Christian forgiveness is not one that's just therapeutic, as true as that might be, or one that's based on merits, as needful as that might be in the name of justice, but has to be from the basis of knowing that we have been forgiven by His grace alone. The basis of Christian forgiveness is first knowing that we have been forgiven by God. If we forgive based on the therapeutic basis, it often leads to inaction. We'll prioritize our own emotional well-being over restoration of relationships. If we have to base our forgiveness on merits, we'll be stuck in the roots of bitterness if the other party doesn't respond according to what we desire. And we know they usually don't, right? And only if we base our forgiveness on the truth that we ourselves are first sinners, forgiven so much by God, and we can be compelled by His love to forgive others, then we can be saved from either extremes of being either totally therapeutic or totally merit-driven. If we base our forgiveness from God, that forgiveness is something that we first experience from God, undeserved, then we find the humility to forgive, seek reconciliation instead of vengeance. At the same time, our ability to forgive will not be determined by our offender, even if he or she is totally unrepentant. But because our motivation is through our relationship with God, it frees us from bitterness. How we see God's forgiveness vertically makes all the difference to how we forgive horizontally. So knowing the forgiveness of Christ must be our basis for forgiveness. Why do we find our capacity or ability to forgive sometimes so limiting? In the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, it tells an account of how a woman who led a sinful life came to Jesus with an alabaster jar of perfume. She wept at His feet and poured perfume onto His feet as an act of honor and love. And the Pharisees despised that. They say that the woman is sinful. And Jesus made this profound statement. In Luke chapter 7, verse 47, it says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven a little loves a little." The root issue behind the Pharisees' heart was that they felt that they were all right. They were good. They were moral, righteous, law-abiding people. They never knew the depths of their own brokenness. They never knew how much they needed the forgiveness of God. They didn't have much sins that need forgiving. And I wonder if the truth about some of us is that we actually think we are pretty okay normally. We have been Christians for a little while, for some time, and we are doing the right things on the outside. And we overlook the things that we are not doing right as work in progress or growth areas. At a conference, Pastor Vlad talks about this thing, private life, the life unseen by others, our thought life. Do we realize that even sins that no one knows grieves the Holy Spirit, sins that sent Jesus to the cross, sins that needs to be repented and turned away from? Do we grasp the extent of the brokenness of our soul and how much we also need God's forgiveness and grace in our lives? So it's not so much about exerting our own moral strength to forgive under the name of Christianity. We will fall short. But we have to first perceive the extent of our fallenness to know the depths of God's grace and draw from there to forgive. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Conversely, whoever has been forgiven much would love much and likewise be able to forgive. Now, the catch is this. When someone offends us, as we process our feelings and work it out, ask God to reveal His grace to us so that we can find His love and draw from it. And when we are humbled by the love of God, and a heart humbled by God's love would prevent bitterness from taking root. From that place, when we relook at the offenses and our offenders, then we can truly find the humility, the strength, and the grace to forgive our offenders. But we must first do this. We must dig deep into the forgiveness of God. So I hand you the first key over here. To truly forgive, we must know that we are forgiven by God. The second key that I hand to you, to truly forgive, we must be open to reconciliation. We must be open to reconciliation. Verse 20, it says, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Do even more than I ask. As you read these two verses, you might think that the Apostle Paul is again really testing it, man. He's putting his relationship with Philemon on the line here. And it's not just to ask Philemon to forgive him internally. Don't punish him. Accept him back. But even do even more than he asked. I don't know what you're thinking, but I suspect Paul, right? He wanted Philemon to not just accept Onesimus back. He almost wanted him to celebrate his return. If I were Philemon, I would be thinking, what? So you want me to throw a big party? You want me to slaughter a cow, have a feast? You want me to run outside the house as Onesimus walked back, give him a big hug, then welcome him back? I wonder if Paul had this story of the prodigal son in mind when he was talking about that. The lost son squandered his father's inheritance, returned home and celebrated. You know, I wonder if in Paul's mind, this was an opportunity for the story of the prodigal son to play out in real life. And you notice in verse 20, Paul addresses Philemon as a brother. He's not appealing to Philemon using his spiritual authority. This is because true reconciliation cannot happen just merely through a sense of obligation or duty. It must be voluntary and it must be out of our own relationship with God. Sometimes I observe how parents mitigate fight between two child. And, you know, it's an interesting observation. Sometimes I notice whenever, let's say, two sons, right, and the first child snatches a toy from his brother, right, then what will happen? Chaos will ensue. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth at home. And sometimes what the parents would try to mitigate this, he'll bring the two child, stand in front of me, okay? You're holding the toy, you're holding something else. Then he'll say, now, to the offender, the first child who snatched the toy from the second child, he'll say, now, you did wrong by snatching the toy of your brother. Say sorry to him. And what will happen? Silence, right? Say sorry again. Silence again. A parent out of exasperation, say sorry or I'll take your toy away from you. Sorry. Okay. Then you look at the second child. Okay, your brother has said sorry to you already. Say, I forgive you. Silence. Say, I forgive you. Come on, be nice. Say, I forgive you. Silence again. Say, I forgive you or I'll take your toy away. Girl, I forgive you. Then, has true reconciliation taken place? We know the answer. Yes, some of you said yes. Okay, maybe this is how you mitigate fights at home. Maybe it's effective for you. The practical outworking of true forgiveness is actually open to your openness to reconciliation by your own will. It must go deeper than a sense of obligation. And it's true that godly forgiveness does not always lead to reconciliation. I hope you hear me right on this. Because sometimes circumstances, people, and time gap, these things matter. And forgiveness does not always lead to reconciliation in reality. But it always seeks to open a pathway to reconciliation. True forgiveness brings reconciliation because it starts from this bewildering thought about giving our offenders better than what they deserve. Giving them better than what they deserve. We are most like Christ when we give our offenders better than what they deserve. And I'm not referring to treating our offenders in a warped, manipulative way. Treat them very well when they are very bad with me so that they can feel bad and guilty. But out of a sincere, genuine love for them. I remember a church friend who shared this with me quite recently. She was having a really hard time with her boss. Her boss was promised her a series of things. She was a foreigner working here, and you know, for foreigners, one of the things that the employers usually hold as a trump card is an employment pass, right? And the boss was making a lot of threats, not fulfilling his promises to her as a result. And the boss would often get her to do stuff by threatening to revoke her employment pass if she doesn't do that. And really, and the thing is that her job security was on the line, and the entire experience of to and fro with her boss, just trying to negotiate, right, was really draining her. And she has right to even report to the authorities with such a threat, because at one point the boss was even threatening to withhold her payslip. So she would dread going to work, dread having meetings with this boss. But one day, God reminded her that her boss was also in need of forgiveness. So God actually gave her a new perspective for her boss. God gave her a perspective, and this is fresh out of the oven. She just shared this with me yesterday. She said that she saw that actually this boss was so bitter towards her, so manipulative in this way, right? Was so in need of grace because he was so broken that he needed to resort to all these things to have control and manipulate, to get what he wants. So, interestingly, God prompted her to return good from evil, right? And she coordinated a surprise birthday celebration for her boss. And it happened out of a sudden. Her boss was so stunned to this belief, right? When he found that she took the initiative to organize the birthday celebration. And I joked with her, I said, you should have baked a cake for your boss to see whether he dares to eat it. Right? And there was a time, and you know, it's amazing, right? From that. And of course, it's not that you don't report these things to authorities, but God changed his perspective. As a result of that, right, actually the boss softened his stance towards her, and their relationship is on the mend. It's still work in progress, but it's a lot better than what it was previously. And there was also a time where I recall in my own life, right, I was asked to lead worship many years back in my zone. And I thought I did pretty okay, my first time leading worship in a setting in my zone. At the end of the zone meeting, I thought that people, you know, nice Christians, they'll come up to us, me, and encourage me, right? No, there was someone who came to me and told me that, you know, seriously, your worship leading is not very good. It's not very good, not very engaging. You can improve so much more, right? At that time, immediately, I told my pastoral leader, I think we need to conduct a training on how to give feedback, give feedback properly from there. But then I told this person I appreciated his feedback honestly, and maybe my worship leading was really not that good. I will acknowledge, but sometimes it's not the truth that offends us, it's the way the truth is in spoken, right, that really, really offends us. And true forgiveness always seeks to reconcile, and I wanted to reconcile with the person. I learned to pray for the person even when he or she was going through a difficult time. And our relationship as a result of that, many years from now, is not marked by that incident. And I want to offer something practical and a bit more instructive here, because I know that in its practical outworking, in this whole thing about forgiveness and reconciliation, it's a complex issue. It depends on context. I don't want to oversimplify what some of us are facing here, and by and large, we know that we should give counsel on a case-by-case basis. But there are some obstacles to forgiveness and reconciliation that I've learned, I've heard from people over time, that I hope to be instructive here so that we have clarity on the pathway to forgiveness and reconciliation. And I want to share this in the form of an FAQ. Okay? Two big FAQs that we often hear. FAQ number one, can I truly forgive when I still have negative emotions over my offender? Can I truly forgive when I still have this negative emotion. I want to say first that forgiving doesn't mean negating the wrong or the hurt that's been done to us. We need to acknowledge it. True forgiveness really is indeed costly. It costs us something because hurt has been done onto us. But what we need to know that forgiveness is an act of will rather than an act of emotion. Forgiveness is first granted before it's felt. It has to be first granted before it can be felt. It's not first felt, then granted. Sometimes we get the order wrong. In 2013, because of a negligent driving by a cement truck driver, I don't know why the analogy is all about driving, you know, a couple, Francis and Suliani, lost their two sons in a tragic incident. This was in the headlines, I recall. And this is what the mother, Suliani, said in an interview. He said, "At first, I blamed the driver because of his negligence. A complete family with two lives were lost. Forgiveness is really difficult, but we chose to forgive." And even after years of loss, they shared that they struggled to share their journey in church because it was too raw for them to talk about it. Yet they chose to decide to forgive even when they were hurting. And perhaps the reality is that they will grieve and feel the hurt for a long, long time, and even possibly the rest of their lives. Forgiveness may not necessarily mean that we will never feel the hurt that could be reversible on this side of life. But unforgiveness can certainly make it worse. Hating on the person does not accelerate healing. And if we choose to forgive when it hurts, I think what happens is that we touch the heart of God. We touch the heart of God because He suffered for our sins, undeserved. It hurt Him to the core of being, and He relates to that. Just now we sang the worship song, you know, about Christ on the cross. No, we will not be entrapped by the hurt, and we will suffer, but we will grow from it and grow from knowing His heart. And usually after we have chosen to forgive, it becomes the start of a journey where we process with God. Our hearts will be softened over time. And during the journey, I want to caution three things we must try not to do. These three things will hinder us from our journey of walking out of unforgiveness. And we must avoid this by the power of the Holy Spirit, because this is what we will always tend to do. These three things that I want to remind us. And you want to take it down, you can take it down. The first thing, you must avoid bring the matter to the offender again and again, right? You must avoid bringing the matter to the offender, reminding the offender, you know, this is what you did. You must avoid bringing it again and again. The second thing, you must avoid bringing the matter to others when you hear about the offender, right? Sometimes you hear, oh, this person is like that. That person is also like that. So you must avoid bringing the matter to others whom you hear about the offender. And the third thing, you must avoid bringing the matter to yourself again and again. If you do so by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will work in your heart, and the feelings of anger, disappointment will diminish over time. So, number one, really, we must avoid these three things, and we must come to God, making a voluntary act to forgive before we can feel the feelings of forgiveness. FAQ number two, this is also a very common one that sometimes I hear from our people. Can I forgive someone who doesn't admit his or her wrongdoing to me? Can I forgive someone who doesn't admit his or her wrongdoing to me? And I want to acknowledge that the fullest experience of forgiveness, right, sometimes involves the person that offends us recognizing the wrong that he or she has done to us and asking for forgiveness. Then you give forgiveness out of the grace of God, and the offense against you is laid down, and you know you experience the full circle of forgiveness. That's what Luke 17 says, right? It says, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in the day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So within this verse, it talks about, you know, the person who sinned against you repenting and you forgiving them. But we know that sometimes, in reality, scenarios like that do not happen. The offenders may either not know that they have offended you, or even if they know that they have offended you, they choose to think that it's your fault. It's not their fault. They do not think that the fault and the responsibility lies with them. So what do we do in a situation like this? What is relevant then to us as followers of Christ is this thing about enemy love that Jesus talks about. When I say enemy, I'm not talking about people who is after our own lives, wanting to kill us, but people who seem adversarial to us, people who seems to be against us. And sometimes these people could be the very people that are closest to us, and they can hurt us deeply. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 9, it says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Now, this could be deemed as a one-sided forgiveness, and it may not lead to reconciliation because the other party feels that he has no part to play in this whole thing. But even for that, I know it's extremely difficult. And the Christian is choosing not to be the punisher, but treating the offender better than what they deserve. And in my observation as a marriage mentor, as a pastoral leader, the main obstacle why sometimes it is so difficult to return good for evil, right, is that when we treat people better than what they deserve, nobody will know how hurt we have been. We will not, if we are not downcast, if we are not seem like we are hurt by the person, nobody around us will know how hurt and how wounded we have been by that offense. Many times, we want people to know that we have been hurt. We want sympathies, we want recognition that our effort to treat the person better than what he or she deserves is a noble effort. And when nobody knows that, when I'm supposed to repay good for evil, my soul cries out against that. We want the person who has wounded us to be aware that they have wounded us. We don't want people to make light of the fact that they have wounded us. And all these obstacles prevent us from obeying what the Lord says: do not repay evil for evil, but bless those who do you harm. And the key is this: how important or how satisfying it is for us for the fact that God alone knows that we have been hurt, that God understands, that God tends to our wounds, God cares. How important or how satisfying to us that only God knows and no one else. And what this shows me sometimes, my own heart, is whether my heart is oriented towards God or towards people. Is it enough that God sees that we are returning good for evil? He sees that we are obeying Him. Now, is it enough that for God to understand us, for God to know our frustration, our sorrow, our pain? Can we allow God alone to tend to our wounds? And can we treat others than what they deserve, better than what they deserve? And if we can treat others better than what they deserve, and only God knows, only the power of the Holy Spirit can bring the reality of God to us and help us die to our very own need to bring attention to our own woundedness. And I want to say here, as a qualifier, that I want to make a provision and qualifier to people in abusive relationships. We do need to discern whether to extend reconciliation at the expense of allowing the other party to victimize us. Self-protection from victimization is not selfish. It is, if we are really concerned about the offender, putting ourselves in a place where we allow the offender to victimize us again and again is not good for the offender either. So you may want to consider disclosure to authorities if necessary. And if you are finding it very, very difficult to forgive, I want to encourage you to find someone spiritually mature, if you could, someone who has gone through the forgiveness journey themselves, and seek wisdom for them. Allow someone to journey with you, and don't do this by your own self. As I close to this message, it really comes down to this. Whenever we are offended, will we be better or bitter over it? Will we be better or bitter of it? Will our hearts be hardened or softened each time we have been offended? I will end my message with a story. On 23rd January 1999, Gladys Staines, a seasoned missionary from Australia, embraced her 13-year-old daughter with trembling arms as she processed the most gruesome news that any mother could bear. Having served the lepers in India for 30 over years with her husband, nothing had prepared her on how this would turn out. Her husband, Graham, together with their two young sons, aged 7 and 10 years old, having attended a gathering in a village nearby, retreated to a jeep to rest at night. And what happened next was horrifying. A mob of 50 people, armed with axes, led by extremists, surrounded the jeep and set it on fire. Graham and his two sons were awakened by the commotion and heat, and they tried to escape, but the mob forced them to remain in the vehicle. And when the fire died off, what had remained was the body of Graham's arm around the body of his two sons. I'm sorry, because as a father, I feel it. The incident caught the attention of the national media, and the reporters streamed into the wake service, each eager to hear what Gladys has to say. And Gladys and her daughter, Esther's response in the aftermath of the tragedy was remarkable. I want to show you the video of their response.
I praise God that He chose my father, that He thought my father was worthy. Of course, we're deeply shocked, we're deeply hurt, and since we have come to know the cruelty with which this took place, I'm deeply saddened. And still my prayer and desire is that these people who took my husband's life will be touched by that same love so that they will never do this to any other person.
Thankful for the video to allow me to compose myself. Actually, she's even more calm than me. You know, Gladys and her daughter Esther would later stay in India for another 15 years and continue their work to serve the lepers. In 2005, Gladys was awarded the highest civilian award from the government of India, and she used the proceeds to build a hospital for the lepers. The portal of richness in their lives, the depth of God's forgiveness, was demonstrated through their sacrificial living, has entered their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, through one of the worst tragedies that can happen to a parent. And robbed of the ones they love, it should have birthed bitterness, anger, judgment towards the very person, the very people that they are serving. But instead, against all expectations, we see that when a kernel of wheat dies, it produces seeds of life. Only God can do that. Only the love of Christ can compel us to truly forgive and seek reconciliation. Dear friends, what offenses are you holding on today? Will you let Christ lead you out of the prison of unforgiveness this morning? May I invite us to rise on our feet and be prepared to respond to God.